If you're staying with us, if you would turn to Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 through 17. I said in my pastor weekly email this week that I have kind of relinquished my my banner as an advocate for authenticity. I've kind of put it down. After 20 years of being a young pastor, railing against the hypocrisy of the church and its facade, I've realized that I and my generation are, surprise, surprise, a bunch of stinking hypocrites. And I know those of you who are over the age of 40 are smiling on the inside also. You always knew. It came to me as a bit of a realization, I don't know how many years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, and looking at the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, where the Pharisee is standing tall in the temple, and the tax collector is kneeling, won't even look at God, and ashamed for his sins. And the Pharisee says in his prayer, "I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other people." Obviously talking about the tax collector over here. And he prays about his goodness and his self-righteousness. And in going through that, I realized that that sounded a lot like me and my generation. Lord, I thank you for how real I am. I thank you for how authentic we are. Thank you that we don't hide. We don't fake it. We're not like other Christians who fake it and pretend that they got it all together. We got it all together and are not having anything together. And I realized that, boy, that is self-righteousness. And it's ironic that you can be self-righteous about your lack of righteousness. That you can hold up your the works of not having it together and being honest about that. And that you can hold up your realness to God and before the world and say, "I deserve to be loved and thought well of. And I am better because I am worse than other Christians." Authenticity should not be thrown out of the window. The Bible won't let us do that. But as we come to this text this morning, we come to the real challenge to authenticity, and that is the virtue of vulnerability. It brings us to a question: what is church? You may be here this morning and you may have grown up in church. You may have been gone from church for a long time. You may be thinking about maybe coming back into a church community. Or maybe you've been in a church community for years without a break, but you haven't really been here. You've been present, but you've not been all in. Maybe you're here and you're happy and you love this church. And this morning, this text speaks to all of us. So if you would read with me, we're going to begin in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then jump over to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, and who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Let's pray. God, Heavenly Father, we pray and we ask that you would speak. There are many things going on in our head. Many things that we are thinking about this morning. Things that prevent us from hearing. Things that distract us from your voice. And things that are roadblocks, hurdles. God, we ask that you would calm our fears. That you would loosen the grip that we have on our lives. And that you would speak to us. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us the words that you wish to say to us this morning. We have many things that we would like you to tell us, help us with, clear up, clarify, heal, restore, fix. And we lay all those at your feet. And we ask that you would speak to us the words that you know we need to hear, whatever they are. Lord, we're not exactly sure how you do it. And we do confess that sometimes the things that we think we are hearing from you are just a projection of our own desires or our own self-loathing. But we ask, God, that you would speak, that we would know somehow in our heads and our hearts and our souls your voice to speak to us, whether it is words of comfort, words of hope, words of healing, words to take away our guilt and our shame, whether it is words to poke a hole in our defenses, whether it is words that are like a wrecking ball to our lives, we ask that you would speak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. These letters follow a pattern. There are seven letters. We're on the third. We've gotten into the middle section. As we go through these letters in the church of in Revelation to the seven churches, we're doing that for a specific reason. We've been going through a process of asking God to show us what it means to be a church, what the Lord wants for His church. We've been going through a season where we've kind of laid at His feet to say, you know what, we got lots of ideas. There's lots of things that we think would be helpful, successful, cool, lots of things that we don't want to be as a church. We did a great church survey. It was very, very helpful to understand what God is doing and what He is revealing here. But above all else, we want to hear from Him. We often have many great ideas that people in the future generations will look back and say, what were they thinking? We understand that we live in an age of great hubris where we think we've discovered everything. And we know that generations after us will live with the same amount of hubris. In the book of Revelation, there are seven letters to seven churches. And they're written also to us. And in them we see that Jesus very much cares about His church. He writes corporately to these churches as groups. And then also to us. And in our individualistic culture, that can be a bit of a shock or a surprise. That Jesus has a corporate concern for His body. And He speaks not just to a series of individuals, but He speaks to local churches because He's concerned about local churches. Jesus also speaks to us as the King. On all of these letters, He says, I know. He knows what's going on. He speaks with compassion and concern to say, I know what you're struggling with. And He affirms His church. And then He also, in a kingly way, tells the churches, you know, there are a few things that I have against you. Which are kind of chilling words if you take them seriously. For Jesus, who is God, to say, there are some things I have against you. And in most all of the letters, five out of the seven, Jesus speaks about things that span a spectrum of concern. None of them are insignificant, and all of them He calls the churches to repentance. And some of them, He says, basically, this is your last warning. I'm about to close your church. So there are various degrees of seriousness, but Jesus the King speaks to His church. This letter is the same, follows the same pattern. There are affirmations. This church is being faithful in the face of external difficulty. There's a challenge.
this church is not being faithful in terms of its internal health. And there's a promise that is very specific to their struggles. And we can identify, can't we? We know what it means to be doing well on the outside, but full of tension on the inside. To look faithful to those who are watching, but yet to be broken to those who know what's going on inside.
First of all, their faithfulness. Look with me again at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus writes to the church at Pergamum, which is the religious kind of center or capital of Asia. It's kind of like the Great Mall of America, as that is to shopping. So Pergamum is that to religion. All the religions are there. And they have fairly significant temples. It's a very pluralistic place, very religious place. It's also probably the historical most significant city for emperor worship. The first and probably the most famous temple built for the emperor cult is there. And so it's a very, very prominent place in the ancient Near East. Famous place. The emperor cult, for those of you who are not aware of that, that's where you have to go to the temple at least once a year and burn incense and declare that Caesar is Lord. For the belief that the emperor was not just human, that he was divine and was endued with divine wisdom, that the gods had come down and lifted him up, or the gods had come down to earth in the form of a man, and that was part that was required of everyone, apart from people who were Jewish. They got an exemption. And here in Pergamum, it's a center for religious worship. And what God does here in Jesus as he addresses the spiritual reality of what is going on. We caught the words, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Jesus is saying that these religions and the pressures that these Christians have faced are not just benign. They're not just a sociological phenomenon that Satan reigns in this place. The Bible is not afraid to name or to shrink back from naming evil, not just as a myth. To not just personify evil and brokenness and give it a name, but to say that there are spiritual forces at work. And here in this place where these Christians have not been tolerated and some have been put to death, God names the malevolent force behind it as Satan. We read here in verse 13 of a man who was martyred, Antipas, faithful witness. From the wording and the terminology, he was probably put to death for refusing to burn incense to Caesar, for refusing to say that Caesar was Lord, because he knew and he believed that Jesus was Lord, and there could only be one Lord. And he was martyred, probably for that. And God calls that and names that as oppression and persecution coming from the evil one. It's hard for us to kind of today in North America to enter into the reality of such persecution. And therefore, it might be difficult for you to kind of really kind of take seriously the word Satan being applied here. But there are other places in the world where it probably would be a lot easier. Places where Christianity is legal. Now, where Christians will be put into jail. I have begun to pray and be aware of the significant number of people in our world today who live in places where Christianity has never been spoken or it's illegal. There are millions upon millions upon millions of people who have never met a Christian. Or maybe have only heard of Christianity as it's been cloaked in Western democracy and capitalism. Millions upon millions upon millions of people. And some of those people live in places where it's illegal to gather, where they are put to death,
where they are shunned from their families. And in those situations, we can see the evil of that. For us in North America, it's a little bit different. We live in a very unusual period of history where we have where Christians have enjoyed not just peace but privilege, and we should be thankful to God for that. Here for us, you know what I think it's like as we think about, okay, what does this mean for me? You know, this is a little hard to access. The influence of evil and Satan here in North America is a little like the pollen that's in the air right now. You know, the pollen's here. Probably walked out this morning and saw it all over your car. I was outside this week working on stuff on my computer, and every 10 or so minutes I had to take my sleeve and wipe the pollen off of my sleeve, off of my my screen. You walk around, you don't see it. But it's really, really there. And we're going to feel it. Living in North America, the oppression of evil, the distraction of the distractor, the lies of the deceiving one are like the pollen in the air. They're there. And there is a pressure in our world, ever so subtle but ever so strong, that seeks to have Christians do what Antipas was asked to do, and that is deny that Jesus is their Lord. To maybe not have to declare in a temple with incense that something else is their Lord, but to live driven by other gods. To worship the homes that we live in. To worship our children or the careers that they might have. To worship what our money can buy. To live for a worldly affirmation and recognition. And to look at those things and to say, those are my Lord. What does this mean for us here, this affirmation? Don't deny Christ. Realize that the source of the difficulties that we know, the source of the temptations that we face, are not just benign, are not just psychological, are not just related to our family history or the brokenness of the world around us. The difficulties, the pain, the pressure that we feel has a face behind it that desires you to not follow God with all of your heart. To realize what we're battling against. It's interesting as we look at these passages. I'm just going to touch on this late once and I'll move on. These are all written to places where there is political disruption and oppression. And so we see that that happens. But it's also fascinating to see the counsel that is not given to these people about how to deal with their political situation. Yeah, they don't live in liberal democracies. But startling and shocking to see God's counsel to people about religious freedom and what he doesn't say, what he doesn't call them to. I'll leave that with you if you're politically interested. We can follow up with that later. So God speaks to them and he affirms them for being faithful. And then come the words in verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Now, for some of you, you may get a little lost in those words. Who on earth is Balaam? Who on earth is Balak? Many of you know the story, so I'll try and be brief. What God is referring to here is something that we find in the book of Numbers. It takes place in the Israelites' period of wilderness and wandering. Where there are some people groups who are afraid of what they see. The Midianites and the Moabites are seeing what God is doing, and they're afraid. And they want to do something to kind of take out this force, this large group of people who are coming to possess their land. And so Balak, who is a ruler, has a great idea, and he gets Balaam and pays Balaam, who's a relatively well-known prophet, to come and to curse, to pronounce a curse on the people of God. But God Almighty speaks to Balaam and tells him, no, you can't. You can't curse these people because I've blessed them. It's nothing you can say.
There's this fascinating story in Numbers 22 and forward about God speaking to Balaam. And Balaam going to these places. Interestingly and fascinatingly, this is part of the reference here, still goes. Still looking for a paycheck. Still looking for the big reward that's promised. And every time he goes, he's unable to curse the people. He has to bless them. And this drives Balak, who's paying him, nuts. And it's this fascinating story. And then we read later on that while Balaam has told Balak, I can't curse these people. God has said that he will protect them. It's over for you. You can't beat these people. We find later on that he counsels these people on how to take out the people of God. And the counsel he gives to them is all you have to do is get them to fall in love with your daughters. All you have to do is invite them to come along to your feasts. Invite them to your parties and your celebrations. Welcome them in. And that's how you'll defeat them. And we see that happen. The people of God are wooed into love and into marriage and into parties and welcomed in. And the Bible tells us that they go whoring. The Bible talks in terms of their spiritual adultery. And what the Lord Jesus has against this particular church is that they've allowed this type of thinking and teaching to exist among them. What that looks like in this context here, as you live in a world where Christianity is not in charge, whether you are a welder, whether you are a banker, whether you are in the linen business, wherever your business is, you have a trade guild. And at your big conferences, there's a religious element to it, of recognizing the gods of your trade guild. And to be a Christian in that context, you got some decisions to make. Will you come out of the closet as a Christian? Will you go along with the religious ceremonies, not make a mess, not risk your job? Will you, in this society, will you just go along? What about your kids? You want them to be successful. Will you say, no, you can't marry outside of your faith? You have to find a Christian girl, Christian boy. And then have your kids say, are you kidding me? Do you know how few Christians there are in Pergamum? And they're not very good looking. And you face a temptation to marry, to be part of the culture. And that's what's going on here, is people have fallen into, and there are some who are advocating this teaching. The Nicolaitans, from the way this is written and this appears in other letters, it looks like this is what the Nicolaitans are doing. They're just another reincarnation of kind of Balaam's advice. Don't worry. Don't be a Christian freak. It's okay. You can go to those festivals. You want to get ahead. Understand? Just say the words. It's okay. It's fine. Or to say, it's okay if you fall in love with someone who isn't a follower of Jesus. It'll be fine. They're good people. Sure, you can marry them. Great opportunities. If your child marries into that family, it could go well for you. Maybe it could go well for the church too. Maybe get some, bigger donors in the doors. And the other interesting dynamic here with this whole story in this letter here is when God challenges or speaks to Moses about what is going on, he tells Moses to put all the leaders to death. And Moses balks and instead prosecutes those who it can be proven have done things wrong. And God sends a plague on the people. And the plague does not end until they return to faithfulness and take seriously God's word. And so there, like with Moses, where God says the leaders are responsible for the sins of the people, here God also speaks to this church. And in this church here, he doesn't say, hey, you Nicolaitans out there, let me talk to you. He's actually speaking to the broader church. And he calls a broader church to say, you're responsible for this thing that is going on in your midst that you're ignoring. That you, the ones who are not doing these specific things wrong, you have a responsibility. Look, I have a look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Therefore, repent. He's speaking to the church. And he's saying, you are responsible. And what I have against your church is you are not living the truth in your community. We can understand some of this. If you've ever played on a sports team, ever been part of a band or a musical orchestra, we understand the concept of team and team responsibility. That when someone on the team is not playing the right note, when someone on the team is not being a team player, when someone on the team is acting in a way that's disruptive or not in accordance with the goals, it affects everybody. Doesn't sound right. It affects team morale. We even have somewhat of a sense in some places of corporate identity. When someone on a football team behaves badly, reflects badly on the football team. When someone who is a known countryman behaves poorly, it reflects badly on our nation. So we have a sense of the corporate identity. But what Jesus is talking about here is something more. Because in those situations, it's the reputation and the good of the team that is ultimate. And God is saying there's something different in the church. There's something bigger here than community or team identity and responsibility. And the something bigger is Him, His name, His reputation, His honor. So this is not all about kind of be good and don't embarrass the church. This is about God and His honor, and that we all answer to Him. And we know that this gets to meddling. As a pastor, I have heard the words said to me, hey, it's none of your business who I date. Even if, you know, you're going through a divorce right now and you're still legally married. None of your business. I've heard stories from other pastors similarly, where we know that there are, and we know this all personally, that we don't want people to cross that line and mess in our business, kind of question us. And what is going on here in Pergamum is very much all about that. It's all about heart and lifestyle. It's not just about a specific teaching or doctrine. It's who you're marrying. What are you doing on a Friday night? What are you committing to? You know, what's your witness in the world? And those things get to meddling. I also can tell you positive example after example after example, whether it's this church or whether it's personally, of Christians who have fleshed out this type of care and courage with me. You know, say, what are you thinking? To have elders and brothers in the Lord come alongside me and say, you know that email you wrote? What was going on there, Ewan? And to challenge me about what is driving me. Because what this calls us to is not just authenticity. And it sounds like the Nicolaitans are being pretty authentic. They're up front. It's vulnerability. That we would have a church culture that says, I'm open. I'm inviting you into my life. I want you to speak into it. If you speak into my life, I promise to not punish you. I know I'm not going to like it. But I want your help. And that's the beauty of vulnerability. Vulnerability is an openness. It's an invitation. It's a submission to God to say, hey, I am loved by Him, and I know I'm a mess. I know I do not know myself, and I know that even though I know some of my stuff, I got to admit, you know, I don't know why I do everything I do. Vulnerability is the freedom of the gospel to say we're going to be a church community that's going to help each other. Be open. Speak into each other's lives. Allow the truth of the Word of God to penetrate. And where we have to say ouch, we say ouch. We don't slap back. And when the Word of God, whether it comes through a friend, a fellow congregant, a pastor, or an elder, when the Word of God penetrates us and we say, have to say ouch, we just say ouch. We don't say, I hate you.
Who do you think you are? This is none of your business. I'm offended. How dare you? And the answer to all those questions is, well, Jesus dares. You know, offended, if you're not offended by the gospel and as it works its way into your life, then you haven't understood it. Jesus messes with our stuff. I mean, the church is called to vulnerability. So what does that really mean for us? Well, what it doesn't mean, and I know I need to address this because it's a reality, it doesn't mean that the church is to become a bunch of busybodies, you know, who are just hypercritical and messing in everybody's stuff, where everyone's life is an open book to be torn apart. It's not what the Word of God is calling us to. Neither is it calling us to the kind of sectarian divisiveness that you see all through the body of Christ, where churches divide over things that are not unimportant, but they shouldn't be dividing over them. So it's not calling us to be theological kind of nitpickers. The quote is attributed to Augustine, but it's not from Augustine. It's from someone else who's much less famous. And that is, unity in the essentials and in the non-essentials liberty. To say, yes, there are things that are essential about the Bible, about the Word of God, and we want to seek unity on those things. There are other things about how we express our Christianity, how we structure our church or its hierarchy, and many other things that we do that are really not essentials, and that we want to have liberty and freedom. So this does not mean that the church becomes a bunch of nitpickers who are meddling in your stuff with long lists of things that you need to do in order to conform. What this does mean is that we got to think about how we think about church and community. What this does mean that we are to live speaking into one another's lives. What this does mean is the church is not to be a place where you come to get a shot in the arm to help you or assist you on your own personal journey of spiritual discovery according to your own personal philosophy of life. And the church has offered that. The church has said, hey, that's who we are. We'll give you a shot in the arm, give you some principles. Come sit, give us some money, we'll help you fulfill your destiny. And you can be anonymous. You can just sit there. We won't know who you are, because there'll be too many of you out there for us to recognize. But we will help you fulfill your own life. And the church is not to be like that. What this tells us is the church is one that submits to the truth of the Word of God. And submission's not a very good word today, is it? But the Bible calls us to vulnerability and submission. And so if you're a follower of Christ, this means you. The Bible calls you to be open. To not say, hey, I am who I am, this is who I am and what I believe, and don't you go there. And if you go there, I'll just go somewhere else. Well, they'll accept me as I am. The Bible calls all of us, pastors, elders, everybody, to vulnerability and submission to God. Not submission to a human being. Not submission to a pastor or an elder. But submission to God. You see, you might think that you want to be left alone. And maybe if you have been part of a church that was less than helpful in your spiritual growth, maybe you grew up in a church where there was too much busybody stuff going on, and you might think you want to be left alone. Let me tell you, as a pastor, you don't. You don't want to be left alone. And we all know that, whether you're a Christian or not. Do you really want your friends or your family to walk on eggshells around you? To not really kind of enter into your life? To stay at a distance? Just tell you you're awesome all the time? We know that that's not love, and we know that's not intimacy. Love involves suffering. Who will suffer with you? Who will tell you the truth? Who will grapple with you? Who will hold you accountable? Accountable used to be the Christian word. But accountability, in the way it kind of took place, you know, turned a lot of people off. Accountability groups just became places where people kind of learned to lie. But the real application for this is, who in your life will tell you the truth? Who in your life will help you grapple with the questions you need to grapple with? Who in your life will help you get into the murk of the questions like, what's going on? What drives you? What do you really want out of life? Why is it when that happens, you get so mad? You know, they say, yeah, I mean, I know you and we've been friends, and there's something here that you've got a real thing about. I want to encourage you to take that to God. Or to ask you, how are you doing living in this world? You know, where do you feel the temptation to compromise? Where are you sweeping your Christianity under the rug? You know, how are you doing in terms of adoration? You still in love with God? We need people to ask us those questions. That is a job of your elders. That is a job of your pastors. But we see in the Word of God that that's all of our jobs. Though we can't just delegate it to somebody else. The people in Pergamum have done a fair bit of delegating. They've been delegating it to somebody else. And there's probably a whole bunch of people looking around and saying, well, I know what's going on, but that's not my job. And God calls us all into this vulnerable community that submits to His truth. So, church is being faithful in the face of external pressures, but they're being unfaithful in their own community. And yet God gives them a promise. And each of these letters, a very specific promise is given to the church regarding its difficulties. And the one here in verse 17 needs some work. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give you some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. On the surface, this sounds kind of nice but confusing. What on earth is he promising here? The language, well, there's a bazillion theories. I believe the best rule for things like this is what makes the most sense to these people. And what also would God write down that would communicate to us thousands of years later? Because this is also written to us. The most simple explanation here is that this is a reference to things that happen in the tabernacle. Now, if you were here for us for our journey through the Exodus, you might remember the Urim and the Thummim, the little stones on the breastplate of the high priest that had the names of the tribes of Israel written on them. So that when he went before God, God was faced with the names of his people. You also might remember that some of the manna was put in a jar and kept in the Holy of Holies. And so what this is speaking of here is that which happens in the Holy of Holies, the place that only the high priest can go. And what God here is, let me just put it this way, what God is offering here and promising is intimacy, provision, significance, and security. That's what God's offering and promising. That's what this speaks of. The hidden manna, the intimacy of being fed by God, that very, very special thing. And the Holy of Holies, the security of knowing that He will feed me, He will provide for me. Having your name, a new name, it speaks of the intimacy of your relationship with God, that I am special to God, that He knows me, that I am secure in His presence because of our relationship, that I have security, that I have significance, I have intimacy. And there's a very obvious reason why God is promising these things to these people. This is what they need. This is what they want. This is what they long for. Think about it. Why would you participate in trade festivals or business practices that would compromise your faith? Why would you allow your children or you yourself to intermarry? Why would you not speak the truth in love to your brothers and sisters in Christ? It's because we're afraid. We're afraid. Afraid how we'll look, afraid how it will cost us, afraid that we will be ostracized,
afraid that we will have a loss of friendship or a loss of business, that we'll be thought of as an idiot, that we will be shunned. And so in the face of those fears that lead to their brokenness and their sins, God says, I will give you what you long for and what you're afraid of. I will give you the intimacy of being known, the sweet, intimate intimacy with me. I will feed you. I will provide for you. I will welcome you into the holiest of holy places. And I will not smite you. I will embrace you and feed you. And I will whisper a new name into your ear that will be special between you and I. It's the intimacy, it's the security, it's the provision that we long for. It's the absence or the loss of those things that we fear that lead us to compromise with each other and with the world outside. And Jesus says, look, I can give you what you're looking for. One of my favorite stories of my children, I've told this to many of you before, happened about 7 or 8 years ago when our youngest son, Cannon, was probably only 2 or 3. And one day I was in the kitchen and I heard this screaming, kind of crying noise, and Cannon came into the house. There were no limbs that were missing. There was no blood spurting anywhere. There was no visible signs of external trauma. And I wasn't quite sure where this crying, screaming, sobbing was coming from. Don't know if it was a personal offense. I don't know if he had fallen on, you know, off his bike and just hadn't, you know, broken anything. But I picked him up and we're in the kitchen. And I said to him, you know, I was comforting him. I said, what do you need? What do you need? What do you need? And he looking over my shoulder, the pantry was behind me and the doors were open. And he said, I need chips. So the apple doesn't fall too far from the carb-loving tree. And in his moment of upset and pain, he believed he needed chips. And the chips were going to make him feel better. So being the good dad that I am, I think I gave him chips. We face pressures and longings in this world. And Jesus comes to us and says, what do you need? The Word of God calls us to ask that question. What is driving you? What do you want? And to recognize that we cannot get it from anywhere else apart from Him. See, we face similar pressures and fears and longings and have the same delusional thinking as those in Pergamum. And I do mean delusional thinking. It is delusional to think that this world can make you happy. It takes a whole lot of faith to believe that more money, a larger house, people thinking better of you will do anything for you apart from make your life more stressful. And the face of what we see about what wealth and success does to people, the empirical evidence says it ain't going to make you happy. And yet, we delude ourselves into believing that it will. It calls us to question, yes, the little ways we buy into our culture. But what this means for us is that God not only knows what we're going through, but God longs to give you your deepest desires. God longs to give you the security, the intimacy, the affirmation, the provision that you long for you, for us, for our households. And God's deal is a whole lot better than the world's. As we live in this world, and I'm going to close with this, I encourage you to consider the deal that's been offered to you every day. And every day is a deal that's offered. And the world offers us this deal of you do this, and I will give you this. Sometimes that's internally what we brought into this way of living. Where if I live like X, Y, and Z, I will get A, B, and C. And there's always a cost. There's always a cost to pay. And so to look at the small print, to say, what's the cost? What's the deal? What's the small print? What do I have to give in order to get this thing?
And to realize that when it comes to our deepest desires, and we look at the free offer of the gospel, that Jesus has paid the cost. That which God offers, Jesus has purchased. Will it cost you to live as a Christian? Yes. But the happiness and the peace, the joy, the fulfillment, the intimacy with God, nothing you do earns that. It's his free gift. And it's offered to all of us again and again and again. So wherever you have been spiritually, whether you've been long gone or whether you've just been quiet and distant this week, the offer of the gospel is the same. God says in Jesus Christ, I will give you that intimacy. And Jesus Christ, I will provide for you. I will bring you into my presence and I will whisper in your ear. And that earns our devotion. That earns our devotion. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the free offer of your gospel. We thank you for what Jesus has done and for how that can be our peace, our joy, our hope, and our rest. We pray, God, that you'd open our eyes and we might live with hope and joy and anticipation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.